Good morning, and I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here at Calvary. I just couldn't help myself but say something a little humorous before I start my message, but if you're a buck hunter and you didn't connect, you're reminded this morning that God still creates big bucks. It's right on the front of your bulletin. The title of my message this morning is Fight the Good Fight, and it's taken out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I have to say, as I was studying this week for this message, I came to the recognition that I really need this message in my life. So if the Spirit tramps on your toes this morning, he tramped on mine earlier in the week. And you know, that is why we go to the Word. We go to the Word so that the Word can speak to us the Word of life, the direction that we need, the blessing that we need, and the correction that we need as well. I'm going to start out this morning by telling a story, and then I'm going to refer to that a little later in the message. There was a teenager who didn't want to be seen in public with her mother because her mother's arms were terribly disfigured. One day when her mother took her shopping, she reached out her hand, and the clerk looked horrified. Later, crying, the girl told her mother how embarrassed she was. Understandably hurt, the mother waited an hour before going to her daughter's room to tell her for the first time what had happened. When you were a baby, I woke up to a burning house. Your room was an inferno. Flames were everywhere. I could have gotten out the front door, but I decided that I would rather die with you than leave you to die alone. I ran through the fire, wrapped my arms around you. Then I went back through the flames. My arms were on fire. When I got outside to the lawn, the pain was agonizing. But when I looked at you, all I could do was rejoice that the flames hadn't touched you. Stunned, the girl looked at her mother through new eyes. Weeping with shame and gratitude, she kissed her mother's marred hands and arms. That probably touches you. And that was the intent. But we're going to come back to that story a little later in the message. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I couldn't help but be reminded as we sat in Sunday school this morning. I didn't actually know what your passage was. And we looked at Jude. Some of the similarities that might not be obvious on the surface that we'll see as we get into the message. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. I'm reading out of NIV for the sake of clarity. Notice the word is slave, not servant. And I believe that was pointed out in Sunday school this morning as well. And it literally means slave. We have a hard time in today's world accepting that fact that we are Christ's slaves. Christ is our master. And believing servants that had slaves that had believing masters were to count their believing masters worthy of all honor, despite the fact that the masters were believers. So this is what I want you to picture. You're a slave, your master is not a believer. What is the job of a slave? The job of a slave is to do whatever benefits the master and looks out for the interests of moving forward his enterprise. That's a slave's total responsibility. It's not to think about themselves. It's not to think about how I could have an easier job, how it could be better for me. It is simply, how can I move the master's enterprise forward by everything that I do? Now, suppose you were a slave to an unbelieving master, and the master converted, and now he's a believer. You would expect that things should get better, right? You're not really supposed to expect that according to the word. Don't despise them, it says, because they're believers. Literally, what is translated despise means to think against. Don't think something should change. Don't think that my life should get better. It goes on to say in King James, to do them service. Well, that phrase that's translated to do them service, if you look at the original language, it simply says to be a slave. The point is here not to expect any better treatment or anything different or any freedom simply because the master has now become a believer. The concept is setting the stage for something that he's going to refer to later. Verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness means financial gain. Do you see where Paul is going? He's talking about slaves in the physical sense. But he's also teaching in the spiritual sense, the sense that if I'm a Christian, I'm a slave of Christ. And this is not a popular teaching that we often hear, but just because I'm a Christian doesn't necessarily mean life is going to get better. or that I'm going to be more financially successful. That is a real point of what is being said. Don't think that being a slave of Christ is going to benefit you materially and financially. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a hard time with that today, simply because most of the time it does. There are not many of us here, and I see David nodding, so I know I'm pretty safe. If I were to ask David this morning if in his lifetime, if he looked at the people that were Christians in his lifetime, if overall their life wasn't blessed, I believe he'd probably tell me he thinks it was. Is that true, David? And there's a reason for that. But it's not because they're Christians, per se. Because the reason for that in the world we live in today is when you apply God's principles, whether you're a believer or not, because of where we find ourselves in wealth and society, those principles work. And they work, and because they work, most times we're financially successful. And we gain based on following Christ's principles. However, if we lived under persecution, or if we lived in a time where we weren't so blessed, imagine 7 years of famine that impacted the entire United States. I think we would find out that being Christians wouldn't mean we'd be blessed. It would mean we'd be plundered. That's what it would mean. We would actually lose our financial wealth, our things, and all those material blessings that today we tend to think are because we're Christians. See, God's word don't promise us financial gain or material gain. God's word promises us spiritual gain, eternal gain. Remember, we are bought with a price if we are a slave. And the thought here that Paul is trying to convey, just because a master becomes a Christian doesn't mean that the slave should expect anything better. He might, but he should not expect it. And more importantly than that, he shouldn't talk about it and try to make it happen. And the reason I'm making that point is simply this. Maybe you're different than I am, but it's very tempting to remind God of the good things that I'm doing, the areas where I'm obedient, the places where I'm prospering his kingdom. The moment I do that, I forget that I'm a slave. Because what's the job of a slave? The job of a slave is to do everything. Everything that he does is to benefit his master and his enterprise. So where in me doing what I am forced to do should I be reminding God that I'm actually doing it for him? Because that's my job. That's what he expects. There should be no anticipation within me that that will change anything about what is required of me. I am a slave, I am bought with a price, and that is what the master expects. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Why does verse 6 immediately follow verse 5, where it says, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain? It says immediately, but godliness and contentment is great gain. The reward that I should anticipate is a reward of serving the Master. What is contentment? Some synonyms for it are self-satisfied, competence, contentment, sufficiency. When we start looking at those words, satisfaction in being able to accomplish the Master's purpose should bring me all the satisfaction I want. That's all I should expect. I shouldn't expect anything more than to competently fulfill the Master's expectation in bringing him sufficiency. Now, I need to change something here and draw you a different word picture. Slavery, as we know it in the world we live in, is evil. It's not a good thing. It's bad. It doesn't really benefit mankind. It actually benefits the greedy. It benefits the evil. It benefits the oppressor. But slavery in God's kingdom, slavery to Jesus Christ, is exactly the opposite. Because that Master gives us all things richly to enjoy. Christ as our Master is not a tyrant. And here's where I'm going to connect you back to the story. We immediately connect to the mother in the story and the daughter. Because we say, how unfair of that daughter to despise her mother when her mother literally would have gave her life to protect her. And we immediately make that connection because it's human beings. We sometimes forget to make the connection with Christ, who went to even greater length than that. So that I could be his slave. See, Christ saved me from something even more horrible than the mother saved the daughter, to be his slave. Christ didn't save me for his benefit. He saved me for mine. All that he asks is that I serve him for his benefit, the benefit of his kingdom. It wasn't that he had to save me for his benefit. He chose to do that for my benefit. He saved me from something much worse than burning to death in a house fire. He saved me from an eternity in hell. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. People who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. I would just like to say here, money is a placeholder for treasure. And let me explain what I mean by that. Because what I might want might not be money. It might be something else. And it might be something that I can gain with money, or maybe I gain it another way. But Christ's words were, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if my master is not my treasure, then my heart won't be there. What is a treasure? Maybe I should define what treasure is. What is treasure? It's not something you find in a parrot's chest somewhere full of gems and gold. That's not what treasure is, as I'm referring to it here. Treasure, if you really want to know what your treasure is, here's some criteria that will help you determine that. Your treasure is that which you would hate most to lose. Your treasure is what your mind automatically turns to when you're free to think about anything you wish. Your treasure is what engages your sincerest attention and occupies the majority of your free time. Your treasure is that which you love most. And the great tragedy for most of us is simply this. The great tragedy surrounding our treasure is that oftentimes our treasure becomes our snare. And we become slaves to the thing that we most treasure. Do you see what Paul is trying to teach? If Christ isn't my master, my Lord, then I'm going to become ensnared by something else. Supposing that gain is godliness. Pursuit of something other than Christ's kingdom and his enterprise. Verse 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out. And we can't take anything out materially without ruining it. Just think about whatever you want to think about that somebody might want to take along, and then think about how much it would actually be worth after a period of time in the grave. Maybe 20 years, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years in the grave. Wouldn't be worth very much, would it? That's the point. But there's something you can take with you. Not through the grave. There's something you can certainly take out of this world. In fact, it will go before you. And that is simply this. Your relationship with Christ and the Father and your relationship with other believers here on earth. You can't take them with you through the grave. You don't want to, in fact. But they will go before you into eternity. And they will be there for you to enjoy. And that's exactly where we're going to shift to in verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See the shift from materialism to God's kingdom? Now, if I want to do this, if I want to fight the good fight, if I want to take hold of what's treasure in God's kingdom, then I'll be happy to be Christ's slave. In fact, that's what I want to do. Everything that is listed here depends on me being willing to be a slave to what God and Christ say is overwhelming riches. What does take hold mean? Am I taking hold of this when I do this? I don't think so. I think take hold, as it is given here, means to take hold and hold on as if you were water skiing or on a bungee cord or fill in the blank. But something you're not going to let go of if you have any choice. That's what take hold means. But you, man of God, take hold of the things that bring eternal life. The things that you were called to when you confess Christ as Lord and Master. Forget about the fact of materialism, of wealth. Forget the fact that I just acknowledged, and it's true, that in today's world, being a Christian usually means we will benefit materially. But that's not a guarantee. That's something that the Master chooses to give me to enjoy. He's not required to. He doesn't have to. It's a fringe benefit, if you will. What he does give me as part of that saving grace, salvation, is eternal life and relationship with him. That's what I can expect. And I might experience all types of hardship here on earth. He goes on to say, in the sight of God who gives to everything in, of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What good confession? Of Jesus Christ. That he was King of kings and Lord of lords. That he was Savior of the world. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, to whom no one has seen nor can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. He goes on to say who this Master is, and we know that. Who dwells in unapproachable light, who's King of kings and Lord of lords. There's a charge here to accept him as Master. That's what the charge is. Accept this fact that he is a master and you are the slave. And then live it out. Now let's move on to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is a loaded verse. Who's rich in this world? Well, certainly not us, right? We're not rich. I'm saying it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I'm also saying it somewhat because I honestly know that you probably think that just like I do at times. We're not rich. Well, not scripturally defining riches, but just defining riches according to the world's way of it. I'm going to give you two facts. if you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. 80% of the world population lives on less than $10 a day. Let me ask you again, who's rich? Who's rich in this world? And what's God's command to those that are rich in this present world? To not be arrogant, not to put our hope in wealth, to put our hope in God. Why? Because everything I have comes from Him who has given it to me to richly enjoy. That sounds pretty good, right? But let me remind you of one thing. What am I? I'm a slave, right? What do slaves do with what they get? They further the master's enterprise and kingdom. So God gave me these things to richly enjoy. Yes. They're part of the blessing of godliness with contentment. But he also charged me, just a few verses before this, to remember who I am and what my master expects me to do with what he gives me. Now, what I don't want to hear you saying, what I don't want to you to hear me saying is that we shouldn't have anything. We should give everything away. We should have nothing. We should just live as paupers. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is God has given us everything we have, brothers and sisters. And he expects me to treat it with the recognition that I am his slave. And I will do with it exactly what slaves are supposed to do. I will do with it what he would do with it if it was his to do with what he gave me. I stop with, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Command them to do good. Okay, here's what God will want you to do with it. Command them to do good. To be rich in good deeds. To be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life, I really like this, so that they may take hold of the life, and then he says, that is truly life. King James says that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's a similar meaning there, but I like the word picture that draws, that I'll take hold on the life that really is living. It's not living to enjoy material blessings. It's not living to be selfish. It's not living to live to my benefit. I won't find godliness and contentment there. But if I take hold on the life that is truly living, that's what God wants me to do with what he has given me. And then he says, Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to your care. Put your name in there. Jason, guard that which God has given into your care. Remember, there's a charge before God in Christ Jesus that if I'm a slave of Christ, then he says, then guard that which has been entrusted to you. Guard that which God has given you. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Do you see what is being taught? It's not about here and now. It's about what I'm going to send before me. Not what I'm going to take with me through the grave. What I'm going to send before me that is has eternal value. What God calls valuable. My relationship with Him. My relationship with people. What God calls valuable. What is God's greatest treasure? I think we all know. What is God's greatest treasure? Human beings, men and women, humanity. That's God's greatest treasure. What was Jesus willing to die for? Not for the wealth of the world. Satan offered him that and he turned it down. You know why he turned it down? Because it was already his. But what he was willing to die for was me and you, humanity. So if I'm his slave, my greatest treasure, what I work the hardest for, what I use the resources that he gives me for, has to be his enterprise, his kingdom, and that is people. And that is what I can take with me into eternity. Laying up for yourselves a good store against the time to come. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Avoid vain babblings, godless chatter, oppositions, discussions of signs, knowledge, but focus on what God calls important. Fellow human beings, remember that you and I, if we have named the name of Christ, are his slaves. Could we find a better master? Absolutely not. There isn't a better position in the world than to be Christ's slave. There isn't. There isn't anything better in this life or in the life to come than being a slave to Christ. However, the challenge that I faced as I studied this is, do I live in that light? Is that actually how I live and think? Or am I sometimes allured by the distractions of the things around me? Because I find that it seems like godliness may be great financial gain. Do I really have contentment? Am I really laying hold on eternity and fighting the good fight of faith? What if you were to ask Christ that question about me this morning? What would his answer be? And what if I were to ask Christ that question about you? What would his answer be? The answer to that question is what really matters. Because the only master I have to please is Christ. And how that question's answered has eternal value or eternal consequences. Lay hold on eternal life. Hold fast to what is good. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here at Calvary. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and its work in our lives. Lord, I pray as we go from here, that we would go from here taking your word with us, that we would continue to ponder your word, we would continue to allow it to have free course in our lives, that it would speak life to us. That if there are areas that you need to speak correction in that we would be open to that. That I would humbly allow you to speak correction, love, life, blessing into my life in humble obedience. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be found in obedience to you as master of our lives, Lord, of our lives, but also of all creation, all eternity. Father, I pray that as we go into this coming week, as was already said, we're looking for the Holy Spirit to guide us, to show us, to lead us. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would hear as servants. Holy Spirit, speaking your word to us, the words of the Master. Father, I pray that you would guide us, you would give us direction. I pray too that you would bless us, that we would have a week of blessing, a week of walking close to you, a week of seeking your face and being blessed as you reveal to us what only you can know. Father, I pray as we go, we would be salt, we would be light, and we would manifest your love to all that we come in contact with. Ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.